Welcome to the 2007 Shepherd's Conference, General Session Number 2, Stephen Lawson.
We're looking forward to hearing the Word of God from our beloved friend, Dr. Stephen Lawson, who is a dear and personal treasured friend to me in many ways. We get to share a lot of time together. We did a little touring last summer of Scotland and Ireland, through a little pastor's conference in the midst of our golf. And the days are so long over there that it doesn't get dark till about 11, so you could play around a golf and do a Reformation tour, eat a couple good meals, and still wasn't dark. That was a great time, and we were blessed to experience all that we experienced together. He has faithfully served this church and the ministries of our seminary in a myriad of ways around the world, training men on our behalf, as well as being a tireless, relentless preacher who I think prepares 4 sermons for every week that he delivers to his blessed people. We're glad to have him here, and I know he enters into the paralysis of analysis with that many sermons coming out of him that fast. It's hard to pick one. So we believe the Holy Spirit has aided him, and we're glad to have him here to minister to the Word of God. Before he comes, let me lead us in a word of prayer on his behalf. Father, we thank you for this faithful man, for his years of proven loyalty to Christ and loyalty to the truth of Scripture. Thank you for the way you've gifted and blessed him. Fill his heart with joy. Fill his heart with the awesome privilege of being the intermediary between the great and the chief shepherd and his under-shepherds, to express his mind to us who wait so eagerly to know it. May he know that blessing that attends the faithful proclamation of your truth. And we commit this time and ourselves to you as we listen. In the name of Christ, amen.
Well, I want to first say what a privilege it is to be here. And there is not a gathering, I think, of men like this anywhere in the world. Men so committed to the authority of Scripture, to the Lordship of Christ, to the centrality of the local church, and from all over the world. And I know that we are kindred spirits, our hearts beat together for the same truths of the glory of God. And to have everyone together here at one time under one roof is quite extraordinary. It's almost a foretaste of heaven and to be around the throne of God. I want you to know how enriched I am just to have your fellowship and to be able to spend this time together with you. I love the Shepherd's Conference. I first came here to a Shepherd's Conference 25 years ago when I was a young man, just out of seminary, and quite overwhelmed with everything that I saw. And in those years, God really marked me out for ministry. And what I heard from this pulpit and what I heard from the seminars as I attended each of those, it really has shaped my ministry for the last 25 years. This really was not just a conference to get away. This was a place where I came, where my soul was fed, and where I was taught from the Scripture how to carry out biblical ministry. And I will always be indebted to this church, to John MacArthur, for the imprint of this conference upon my life. I pray that you will drink in everything. I was the first to come. I was the last to leave each of the days. And I trust that your cup will be filled to overflowing. I also want to just express my love for John MacArthur and just say publicly, I love this man and love what he stands for. And it puts strength into my heart as I sit under the preaching that he brings. If you would take God's word and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. The title of my message today is The Passion and the Power of Apostolic Preaching. Acts chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 14. I will read through verse 21, though our exposition today will extend further. And I trust and pray that God will stir up your heart and inflame the desire that is no doubt already in your heart to be a preacher of the Word of God. And my desire with this message today is that you would not be just any kind of a preacher, but that you would be an expositor, but not just any kind of an expositor, that you would have the thunder of the apostles as they heralded and proclaimed the word of the living God. We do not need any more mild and meek preachers in pulpits. We need men of God to stand up and to preach and to herald with much love the full counsel of God. We need the passion and the power of apostolic preaching to be upon our lives. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, the word of God reads, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.'" As the church advances into the 21st century, I see two deadly dangers that concern me greatly that are threatening the very lifeblood of modern preaching. The first threat is the wholesale devaluing of preaching itself that is occurring in so many churches. In this radical paradigm shift, biblical preaching is being displaced in favor of other things. Exposition, once the main staple of the pulpit, is now being replaced with entertainment. Theology is giving way to theatrics. Sound doctrine is being exchanged for sound checks. And the unfolding drama of redemption is becoming substituted for just plain drama. God-exalting, soul-awakening preaching is now out. And casual, comfortable dialogues are in. Transcendent worship services are out, and trendy hip-hop gatherings are in. And the straightforward exposition of Scripture is being demoted to secondary status. I want you to know this concerns me greatly, but it is not my greatest concern. What concerns me most is another danger that lies entirely on the other end of the preaching spectrum. It is a threat far more subtle and one that endangers those who value biblical preaching the most. It is a stifling danger that is encroaching those whose exegesis is sound, whose study is deep, whose cross-references are dotted, whose manuscript is prepared, but the problem is their preaching is no longer preaching. Their expository preaching is all expository, but there is no preaching. It is little more than data dump. It is a lifeless lecture on the Bible. The fact is, their preaching has become clinical and cold and sterile and stagnant. It is all light and no heat. It is precision without power. It is this second group that most concerns me. Richard Baxter, that great Puritan, once said, quote, "Nothing is more indecent than a dead preacher speaking to dead sinners, the living truth of the living God." R.C. Sproul has rightly said, "Dispassionate preaching is a lie. It denies the very content that it conveys." Walt Kaiser has weighed in on this and has said, "Away with all the mediocre, lifeless, boring, lackluster orations offered as pitiful substitutes for the powerful word of the living God. If that word from God does not thrill the preacher and fill him with an intense desire to glorify God, how shall he ever expect it to have any effect upon his hearers?" Unquote. It was the doctor himself, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who defined preaching as theology coming through a man who is on fire for God. And I believe that this is what must be recaptured among us who are in this room. We are not in danger of giving up the pulpit and inviting in the entertainment into our worship service, but it is us who believe in the authority of the Word of the living God, who at times become listless and lifeless in our exposition of the Scripture. It was the kind of preaching, apostolic preaching, that burst onto the scene in the first century. Every reader of the book of Acts should be impressed with how dominant this powerful, passionate preaching was. There is no fewer than 19 major sermons or defenses of the faith in the book of Acts. It's been suggested that the book of Acts could just as easily be entitled the Sermons of the Apostles. There are 8 sermons by Peter, 1 sermon by Stephen, 1 by James, and 9 sermons by Paul. 5 are messages, 4 are defenses. And when all of these 19 sermons in the book of Acts are added up, 25% of the entire text of the book of Acts is devoted to recording the actual words of the apostolic preaching of the Word of God in the early church. 1 out of every 4 verses in the book of Acts is a sermon or is a defense of the faith. And that underscores to us how important apostolic preaching is. And it also suggests to us the kind of preaching that we are to emulate. There are recorded in the book of Acts that we might follow their timeless pattern in our preaching. It is not just expository preaching that we need, but expository preaching of a certain tone, of a certain thrust. What we need is apostolic expository preaching to bring the thunder back to the pulpit as the Word of God is heralded. As we look in Acts chapter 2, I want to suggest to you, I want to bring to your attention 4 marks of apostolic preaching that should mark every expositor who steps into the text of the Word of God. And I want to give you the overview. I want to lay out what these 4 marks are at the very outset and then walk our way through it. In verse 14 and 15, we see, number 1, that it is bold, authoritative preaching. Apostolic preaching is bold, authoritative preaching. Number 2, beginning in verse 16 and running throughout the entire sermon, it is text-driven preaching. It is preaching that starts with Scripture, it continues with Scripture, and it stays with Scripture, and it concludes with Scripture, and the preacher never deviates nor departs away from the central thrust of the Word of God. It is text-driven preaching. And then third, beginning in verse 22, we note that it is Christ-centered preaching. It is a magnification and an exaltation in the presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the preacher's greatest glory, to set forth the majesty and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 37 and following, it is heart-piercing preaching. These are the four marks, I believe, of this sermon that Peter delivered on the day of Pentecost, as it was delivered in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that we as preachers are to stand on the shoulders of these apostles and not only preach what they preached, but also preach as they preached, to preach in a manner that resembles their preaching. And so I want us to look now at the passion and the power of apostolic preaching. Beginning in verse 14, I want you to see, number one, that it is bold, authoritative preaching. As Peter stepped forward to preach, he was not offering suggestions to his listeners. He was not laying out options for them and doing so in a flat, monotone manner. To the contrary, Peter was assertive. He was emphatic, he was confident, he was commanding, he was directional, he was outspoken, he was compelling, he was arresting in his preaching. He stood as at the fork in the road, and everyone would have to decide which way they would go as a result of encountering this proclamation that came from Peter. Note beginning in verse 14. But Peter taking his stand with the 11. Peter took his stand as he stepped forward to preach. This verb, taking a stand, histomi, means far more than arising from a sitting position to stand on one's feet. What is being described here is he arises in order to take a firm stand and to establish himself. John Calvin notes, quote, he had something very serious to say and wanted to be heard, unquote. He assumes an authoritative posture. He assumes an authoritative stance. And he is standing with the 11. They flank him on both sides. They frame him as he steps forward to preach. And it is their standing with him that even adds to the authority base as he speaks the word of God. And note in verse 14, he raised his voice. He is passionate. He is proclamational. He is not soft-spoken. He is firm and he is sure. And as he speaks, he is emphatic, he is directional, and he is assertive. And Peter had to be heard as he stepped forward. And by the way, he was discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we read in John 7 and verse 37 that Jesus stood and cried out saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And so as Peter steps forward and raises his voice, he does so as he has seen his Lord do so many times. Now, let me say this. You do not need to be loud in order to be passionate. There is an ebb and a flow in the volume as you speak the word of God. But I would rather you err on the side of being too passionate as you are communicating the word of truth, and we would need to reel you back a little bit than to light a fire under you to get you going. I remember one day in class at Dallas Seminary, a student in the preaching class just mumbling out his sermon that he would preach in class. And I remember Howard Hendricks going up to him and saying, you don't believe that. And he said, well, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. And in the process of this guy was getting worked up and getting mad. And then Hendricks said, all right, get up there and preach it just like that. Let us know that you believe what you're saying. And once you convince us that you believe this, then maybe we will buy what you are selling. He continues here in verse 14. Notice these words. And declared to them. This word declared means to enunciate plainly, to speak forth. Listen, Peter was plainly heard and clearly understood. And if there is to be a problem with those who are hearing, it will not be because they misunderstood him. The problem will be they heard exactly what he had to say. This word also means to speak seriously. It means to speak with gravity. There is a gravitas. There is a sobriety about Peter as he steps forward to preach. He preached as if lives depended upon it, as if souls are hanging in the balance. He is not playing games. As he declared to them, and he said, men of Judea and all who you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. He is confident. He is bold. There is no equivocation. There is no hesitation. He speaks as a man who has been given a mandate by God Almighty and sent as the Lord's ambassador to represent him and to be his mouthpiece upon the earth, a man through whom the truth will come to the ears of men and women upon this earth. And he says, let this be known to you. Peter is not like so many preachers stroking their chin and saying, well, it seems to me. You don't want to listen to anyone that says, well, it seems to me. I don't care what it seems to you. You want to listen to a preacher who says, let this be known to you. And then he says, and give heed to my words. Peter is actually demanding that he be heard. He is saying, listen up, pay attention, do not ignore me. We must have a hearing as we stand up to preach the word of God. And then in verse 15, he says, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. They'd never been to America, I guess. But in verse 15, Peter is correctional. Here he is showing them the error of their way. He is correcting them. He is reproving them in their thinking. And so he is assuming this bold, authoritative nature. And this continues throughout the rest of the sermon. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Verse 29, brethren, I may say confidently, look at verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain. He's not dogmatic, he's bulldogmatic. Every gospel preacher, every true expositor must preach with the same authoritative boldness. We must speak the truth in love, but we must speak the truth. This is how Jesus taught. This is how Jesus preached. In Matthew 7, verse 28, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll recall that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Where are men like this today who are marked and who are noted by the authority with which they speak from the word of the living God? And this is how Paul taught Titus to preach and us as well in Titus 2 in verse 15. Paul writes, these things speak and exhort and reprove, listen to this, with all authority. Let no one disregard you, unquote. This necessitates that our preaching be a commanding and authoritative and a directional preaching of the Word of God. Now, we are to be kind, we are to be loving, we are to be patient, we are to be long-suffering. But as we stand with the Word of God, we are to be exactly as Peter is here. We are to take our stand, we are to raise our voice, we are to declare to our listeners, we are to call for the verdict, we are to call for their attention. Men, this is precisely the way that we must preach. Our preaching must be marked by bold authority. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." There are too many men in pulpits today who are tripping over their pantyhose. It's the feminization of the pulpit today. Adrian Rogers has said the problem with preachers is today nobody wants to kill them anymore. Well, I tell you, they were after Peter, and they were after James, and they cut his head off, and they were after Stephen, and they stoned him to death, and they were after Paul, and they put him into prison. They were after all of these apostolic preachers, and all but John died a martyr's death, and even he was put into confinement on the island of Patmos. It was bold, authoritative preaching. And if there are people in your ear at your church who are urging you to tone it down, under the grace of the Holy Spirit, you don't listen to that. You preach the full counsel of God in all that it says and affirms. That's what God has called us to do. That's where this starts. Bold, authoritative preaching. Now, number two, it must be text-driven preaching. And this is the real authority of the sermon. This is the real authority of the preacher. The preacher has no authority apart from the Word of God, right? We are simply the messenger. We are simply the conduit. And all of the authority is found in this book that is open on the pulpit that stands before us. Apostolic preaching is rooted and grounded in the biblical text of the Word of the living God. It is thoroughly biblical. It is entirely expository. As you will note, and just let your eye glance at this, if you have a New American Standard, as do I, where the Old Testament citations are in all capital letters, you will note that there are five major sightings of Scripture that Peter weaves together in this message. And in just a moment, I'm going to walk us through this. But note in verse 17 through verse 21, it is simply the reading of Joel 2, 28 to 32. And then in verse 25 through 28, that is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And then in verse 30, that is Psalm 132, verse 11. And then in verse 31, he goes back to Psalm 16, verse 10. And then in verse 34 and verse 35, it is Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a text-driven message. And I want to give you some hallmarks, some signposts that really define what expository preaching is. A lot of people talk about being an expositor and being a biblical preacher. I want us to examine here what Peter is doing as he stands to preach. And there are five things that I want to draw to your attention as we move verse by verse through this. Let me say, we'll come back through it one more time and look at it through the lens of Christ-centered, but text-driven. Notice, beginning in verse 16, read the text. That's where expository preaching begins. It doesn't begin with something out there in the world. It doesn't begin with something that happened to you on the way to church the other day. It begins with the Word of God. The preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. The preacher is a parrot for the Word of God. We are a cave that God has spoken into, and the echo comes out of us. We simply proclaim what is in this book. And so he begins by reading the text. And by the way, that is exactly what Ezra did in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's what our Lord did in Luke chapter 4. It is what Paul told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. So Peter is doing what Ezra did, what Christ did, and what Paul tells every preacher to do. You begin with the reading of the Word of God. Everything that will be said will originate from the text of Scripture. And so in verse 16, Peter says, "But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel," as he points back to what has just occurred in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And he is going to use the Word of God to frame the picture of what has just happened and to bring it into focus. But there is a greater point that he is driving to, and I want to show you this. But there is no surprise element from verse 16. He stands up, he announces basically chapter and verse. This is that which is spoken of through the prophet Joel. Beginning in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days," God says. Here is the dual authorship of Scripture. Verse 16, it says Joel said it. In verse 17, it says God says it. In the inspiration of the Scripture, there is a secondary author and there is a primary author. Joel is the secondary author in verse 16. He was the instrument in the hand of God that the Lord used to record his message. But it was, Peter says in verse 17, it was God speaking through what Joel is saying. In other words, the real preacher on the day of Pentecost was not Joel, and it wasn't even Peter. The real preacher on the day of Pentecost was God himself. It was God speaking through his word. In fact, as you look at verse 17, notice the second line, "that I will pour forth of my spirit." Those personal pronouns refer to God. This is God speaking through the text. Joel and Peter now are secondary to what is primary. It is God who is speaking. God never speaks more through us than when we preach his word. Look at verse 18. "Even my bond slaves, both men and women," the "my" refers to God, "I will," verse 18, "in those days pour forth of my spirit," referring to God, verse 19, "and I will grant wonders in the sky above." God is the real preacher here. God is the one who is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Peter is simply a mouthpiece for what Joel has written, but over it all, it is God who is preaching. Verse 20, "the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day shall come." It was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, only a precursor. The fulfillment of this awaits the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what we heard this morning. But now look at verse 21. This is the key verse. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And this now brings to climactic conclusion the reading of the Scripture on the day of Pentecost, or the quoting of Scripture by Peter. And now, having read his text, second, after you read the text, explain the text. That's what the word expository means. It means to explain the text. And in verse 22, what we see is the explanation of the text of verse 21. There is an inseparable connection between verse 21 and verse 22. And in verse 21, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And now in verse 22, he gives us the name of this Lord. He gives us the name of the Savior, the one upon whom men must call for their eternal salvation. And so in verse 22, he now begins to explain the text of verse 21. This is what expository preaching is. You read the text, then you explain the text, what it meant to the author who wrote this in the original historical setting, in the grammatical sense of what he said to the original recipients. And so he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words," and this bold authoritative thrust continues to come. "Jesus the Nazarene, this is the name of the Lord upon whom sinners must call upon if they are to be saved." Jesus the Nazarene is the common earthly name designated by his hometown. "A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And so as Peter preaches this on the day of Pentecost, so that there will be no possible misunderstanding what name must be called upon in order for sinners to be saved, he now elaborates and expands upon with precision who the Lord is. His name is Jesus the Nazarene. Verse 23, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men." This continues Peter's explanation of Joel 2:32, that this Savior, whom God has attested to be his only begotten Son. In verse 23, he says, "You put to death the Lord upon whom you are to call for salvation." Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." You put him to death, but God raised him up, this Lord upon whom you must call for salvation. This is what expository preaching does. Verse 22 to 24 is the explanation of the text that Peter just read, specifically verse 21. Now, there's a third element in expository preaching. One, read the text. Two, explain the text. Three, support the text. And what Peter will now do, beginning in verse 25, having explained the text, he now undergirds it with other cross references. And he supports this central theme and traces it throughout the entirety of Scripture. He shows that this truth runs through the course of Scripture, and he will now give us, beginning in verse 25, four strategic cross-references that bolster his explanation. And what he will show is that the full counsel of God speaks with unity and clarity on this truth, that this Lord upon whom you have put to death, God has raised, you must call upon him for salvation. And so beginning in verse 25, we read, "For David says of him," and again, here is the dual authorship of Scripture, as he now quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And before I read this, what is so amazing is that Peter now is using Scripture to support Scripture. He is cross-referencing to other portions of the Word of God in order to reinforce what he is saying. And so the issue on the table at this moment is in verse 24. the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has raised him from the dead. And Peter now will support this with a walk through various passages of the Old Testament. And so he says in verse 25, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence." And when he says, David says of him, he is alerting us that David is not speaking of himself. He is speaking of a greater son of David, a descendant of David, one who will come in the messianic line, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ himself. The speaker in this psalm, who is David, is looking beyond himself and beyond his own time to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this, Peter is putting his arms around the full counsel of God and bringing it to bear upon this issue. It's not simply an isolated text that is speaking, but it is the full import of Scripture being brought to bear on this. So, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. Christ is ultimately the speaker here. For he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. And it speaks of the trust Jesus Christ had in God the Father as he approached the cross, and even as he hung upon the cross, he knew the Lord was with him and would be until that time at high noon when God snuffed out the sun and Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But for the first 3 hours upon the cross, he knew that the Lord was with him and at his right hand, I will not be shaken as he approaches the valley of the shadow of death. And verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. And that word hope looks to the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross. He knew he would not die in vain, but that his death would secure the eternal salvation of all of those for whom he was dying. Verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. It is what the Son is saying to the Father. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And he knew that on the other side of death, that his Father would raise him from the dead, would not abandon him in the grave. There would be this resurrection. And in that resurrection, there would be fullness of joy and gladness in the presence of the Father. And so Peter now, in his preaching, having read the text, he explains the text, and now third, he is supporting the text, and each of these cross-references are like mighty pillars that are undergirding the central thrust of what he is saying in his sermon. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Peter reinforces this now with deep conviction that David was not speaking of himself. David is still in the grave. His grave is occupied. But the grave of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an empty tomb. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet, referring to David, and knew that, and now he begins to quote Psalm 132, verse 11, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And Peter now inserts this text strategically into his expository sermon to undergird what he just said in verse 24 regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 32, this Jesus. And there are four times in this sermon when Peter says, this Jesus. So that there is no misunderstanding about who we are talking about and what is the theme of this sermon. It is this Jesus. God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And in verse 31, he requotes Psalm 16, verse 10, to go back to it to underscore what was meant in that verse. Verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now he quotes yet another text of Scripture, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. Now, I want to draw to your attention, the Lord refers to God the Father, my Lord refers to God the Son, and this goes all the way back to verse 21, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so Peter is networking this sermon and connecting it very tightly and supporting not only the resurrection, but now he is supporting the exaltation of Christ, and that it is this Christ who must be called upon. This Christ alone is Lord. And so he reads it, he explains it, he supports it with cross references, and now in verse 36, he synthesizes the text. He summarizes the text. He brings it all down to the bottom line. He pulls it all forward. He boils it all down. He distills it down. And in verse 36, therefore, and this is the driving bottom line conclusion to which this sermon is headed. And it all pulls forward from verse 21, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has explained and supported that this Lord is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And now in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Kyrios, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so this expository sermon, this apostolic sermon, is not a lot of just disconnected theological thoughts and disconnected verses that are just like things thrown into an omelet and just shaken together. There is precision of thought. There is progression of thought. This is all building to what he says in verse 36, that this Lord, whom you must call upon in verse 21, is the very Lord whom you crucified in verse 23, is the very Lord whom God has raised from the dead in verse 24, and it is the teaching of the entirety of Old Testament Scripture, and it is God himself who has made him both Lord and Christ. Now there's one more mark I want you to see. And the sermon cannot be an expository sermon, a text-driven sermon, until we add this last fifth element. Apply the text. Read the text, explain the text, support the text, synthesize the text, and now apply the text. And now comes the crescendo of the sermon. Now the bridge is connected at both ends. Here is the action point of the sermon. Here is the imperative voice of the sermon. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced in the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They came to the startling realization through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit of God and his convicting ministry that they themselves with their own hands had put to death the Prince of Life. What must we do? We have killed the Son of God. This sermon has been so arresting that the sinners are giving the invitation here. Peter's not even finished preaching. In verse 40, we read that he continued with many other words, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. They have interrupted the preaching because they are under such deep conviction as the authority of the Word of God has been pressed to their heart and their conscience is now awakened and they are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. What shall we do? And in verse 38, Peter gives the application to the sermon. This is what you must do. He becomes very directional now. Expository preaching must get to the you. First, it's God in Christ, but now the plane must land on the runway of their hearts. He comes to the you. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He now brings the application to them, and it is he tells them what they must do. Our preaching must be directional, and we must give the application and spell out what the sinner must do and what the saint must do as well. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them. Expository preaching involves all of these elements. Solemnly testifying, keep on exhorting. Expository preaching involves persuasion, appeal, invitation, begging, pleading, warning, and exhorting. He was, in this sermon, assaulting their will. He was calling for the verdict. He was pleading for their decision. This is a necessary part of expository preaching, men. It was said of Jonathan Edwards, that great Puritan in New England, his great doctrinal preaching that he brought, that God used to spark the Great Awakening, his series on justification by faith, 1734, God used it to blow it open. And it was said that in the doctrinal section of his sermon, and the Puritans had these main headings, doctrine and then application, that in the setting of the doctrinal portion of the sermon, Jonathan Edwards was merely bringing his cannons into place and merely putting the gunpowder into the cannon. But it was with the application that he fired. I wonder how many times we pull short of firing our cannons as we have set forth the doctrinal truth from the text of Scripture, but an expository sermon must include the imperative mood, it must include the you, it must include the application, and this is what God requires of you. George Whitefield, as he so many times would come to preach, was oft to begin his sermon by saying this, I have come here today to talk to you about your soul. And there was this sermon that he would give in preaching the Word of God that would be directed all the way to the application to talk to you about your soul. This is what text-driven preaching is. It is preaching that announces the text, reads the text, explains the text, supports the text, reinforces the text, synthesizes the text, and applies the text. This is the apostolic preaching according to the pattern of the first Christian sermon. It starts with a text, stays with a text, and drives home the text. John Calvin has defined expository preaching as, quote, the explication and application of Scripture. It is the explanation of a text of Scripture combined with the application of it. So it was a text-driven sermon. I trust that in your ministry, as you prepare your messages and as you step behind the sacred desk to deliver the word of the living God, that there your message will be so saturated with the word of God that your people who sit under the influence of your preaching will literally be overwhelmed with the authority and the impact and the power of Scripture that is coming upon them. There's a third element of this sermon, and I must hasten, that I want you to see. And not only is it bold, authoritative preaching, and not only is it text-driven preaching, but in verse 22, I want you to see also that it is Christ-centered preaching. The apostolic preaching of Peter was centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, we see the authentication of Christ in his sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He says, listen, God has authenticated and validated Jesus Christ before you with signs and wonders and miracles. Every miracle that Jesus performed was the finger of God from heaven pointing and saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. You are without excuse, he says. And as we preach, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit who brings conviction to the heart of the listener, that brings authentication and validation to their heart regarding who Christ is. Then his crucifixion in verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered over to Annas and Caiaphas. He was delivered over to Pilate and Herod. He was delivered over to the Roman soldiers. He was delivered over to death upon a cross by whom? And he says it was God himself who did this by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ, foreknown by the Father. It was the eternal decree of Almighty God that Jesus Christ be the sin bearer of his people. And you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter now binds their conscience and holds them directly accountable to God for the most heinous sin of all of human history, the first degree murder of the sinless Son of God. He then moves to the resurrection in verse 24. He says, but God raised him up again. You thought you could put him to death. You thought you weren't going to have to deal with him anymore. You thought you could rid your hands of the matter. You thought you could bury him and it would be over, but God has raised him from the dead. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And he reinforces that these Old Testament passages were looking beyond the writer David to the coming of Christ, that he would be raised from the dead. In verse 31, he looked ahead, David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. They took him down from the cross. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. He was there for 3 days, but the Father would not leave him in that tomb. He would be raised by the Father on the third day. He would come walking out of there, a risen, triumphant, victorious Savior. And he says, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Crucifixion, the resurrection, and the exaltation in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that place of highest honor and supreme authority, that place of absolute unrivaled sovereignty over heaven and hell. This is where God has exalted His Son. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured forth this which you both see and hear. Listen, Jesus Christ is seated and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, Peter says, and He has authority to send the Holy Spirit. He has authority to build His church. He has authority to convert His enemies. He has authority to overturn circumstances. He has authority to open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. He has authority to grant repentance. He has authority to bestow saving faith. He has authority to build His church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And this was the declaration of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And it was Christ, 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 Christ. This is what Paul was speaking of when he said, we preach Christ and Him crucified. We proclaim Him. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. Listen, in the truest sense, you can't make Him Lord. I can't make Him Lord. There is only one who can make Him Lord, and that is His Father, and the Father has made Him Lord. We must now come and surrender and submit our lives to this Christ. And He preaches lordship salvation. To come and now deny yourself, repent of your sins, die to self, turn away from the world, renounce yourself, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender all that you are to all that He is. That was the proclamation on the day of Pentecost and nothing less. This is the preacher's greatest glory and joy. It is to lift up the name of Him who has a name that is above every name. Ian Murray has written an extraordinary book, a small paperback, entitled Forgotten Spurgeon. And in that he tells us of the greatest glory of Spurgeon's ministry was the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us of that incident that took place in the Crystal Palace where so many people were coming to hear Spurgeon preach. They had to move into the Crystal Palace, and Spurgeon went in during the middle of the week to test the acoustics. And one of the men said, "Say something so we can test the acoustics." And what came from his mouth is what was supreme in his heart. Spurgeon, in a moment, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There was a worker up on the roof who did not know Spurgeon was in the building. He thought it was the voice of God speaking to him. The man came up to Spurgeon a few minutes later, startled, said, "I must be saved. I've heard the voice of God." Spurgeon said, "What did he say?" "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But it's so reflective that the preaching of Christ is what was supreme in his heart. Ian Murray goes on to detail in 1856 and 1857 just the sermon titles out of Spurgeon's ministry. Listen to these sermon titles taken virtually at random. Christ about His Father's business, Christ the power and wisdom of God, Christ lifted up, the condescension of Christ, Christ our Passover, Christ exalted, the exaltation of Christ, Christ in the covenant. He was on fire for Christ, and he preached the person and work of Christ. Murray notes at one such sermon entitled, "The Eternal Name," preached early in 1855 when Spurgeon was 20 years old. In the course of this sermon, he depicts what would become of the world if the name of Jesus should be removed from it, and unable to restrain his own feelings, he explained. That's what he said. "I would have no wish to be here without my Lord. And if the gospel be not true, I would bless God to annihilate me this instant, for I would not care to live if you should destroy the name of Jesus Christ. Years later, many years later, Mrs. Spurgeon reflected upon that night when her young husband preached that sermon. She said, "Oh yes, I remember that night. The text, his name shall endure forever." She said, "My husband drew no greater joy than to preach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." She said at the end of the sermon, after for the whole hour magnifying, elevating, exalting the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ, his name shall endure forever. She said he made a mighty effort to recover his voice, and utterance well nigh failed. He just preached the life out of him. He preached his voice out. He preached the air out of his lungs. And she said, "I'll never forget at the end of that sermon, after an hour of just magnifying, his name shall endure forever." She said you could hear him whispering, "Let my name perish, but let Christ's name last forever. Jesus, 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 crown him Lord of all. You will not hear me say anything else. These are my last words in Exeter Hall for this time. Jesus, 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 crown him Lord of all." And Miss Spurgeon said, her husband then fell backwards into the chair that was behind the pulpit. It was his greatest glory to preach the name, the person, the work, the terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, this is what apostolic preaching is. It is an arrow that is fired like a laser to the very target of the heart of the glory of Jesus Christ, that every sermon, every thought in one way or another is taken to the obedience of Christ, to magnify Christ. Finally, apostolic preaching is heart-piercing preaching. Just quickly to pull this together, says in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. This word pierce means to stab as with a knife. I want you to know that it is only this kind of preaching that brings about this kind of result. No skit, no drama is going to bring this about. No little video clip is going to do this. No little sermon series on how to have a happy vacation is going to do this. It is only preaching that is bold, authoritative preaching, that is text-driven preaching, that is Christ-centered preaching, will bring about this effect in the hearts of sinners, that they would receive a gospel wound so that they might be healed and be saved. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter, "What shall we do?" And Peter announces, "Repent." He preached repentance. You must turn from your sin. You must acknowledge your sin. You must come to the end of yourself and renounce self, your self-righteousness, your self-works, and throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The reliance that he had upon the sovereign, effectual, irresistible call of God to call out those sinners who were elected before the foundation of the world. He believed in the sufficiency of the Word of God and the sufficiency in the Holy Spirit, that if he would uphold the text of Scripture and uphold Christ, that God would be pleased to call unto himself these sinners, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting. You've got to love this about Peter. He kept on preaching the word, be saved from this perverse generation, for this generation is going to hell. You must be rescued. You must be delivered. And there is only one Savior and only one Deliverer. And His name is Jesus of Nazareth, who died upon a cross, but you put Him to death. But God has raised Him from the dead, and God has exalted Him to His right hand, and God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did God honor this preaching? And so then those who received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. God is pleased to honor the preaching of His word that lifts up the name of the Son of God. Richard Baxter, that great Puritan, said, "I always preach as never sure to preach again, as a dying man to dying men." May you preach as though it is the last sermon you will ever preach every time you step into the pulpit. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. We must do the work of the Lord while it is day, for night comes when no man shall work. Preach as a dying man to dying men. This is the apostolic preaching of the Word of God. This is the passion and the power of apostolic preaching. May God raise up from this number expositors who will herald the Word far and wide. Let us pray. Our Father, thank You for the glories and the majesties of Christ. Thank You for our Savior, that according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge, that You commissioned Him into this world, the fullness of time, to be born under the law, to perfectly keep every demand and every requirement of the law. And as He set His face like a flint towards Jerusalem, there He went all the way for us, lifted up from the earth upon that cross to die for His people. Father, thank You for taking our sins and transferring them to Christ that He might make them His very own. We thank You that He bore our sin and absorbed Your wrath for our sins. And we thank You for the triumph of the resurrection, and that as You send us out into the world now, we proclaim the greatest message that there is in the world, the message of salvation, the message of redemption. And may we do so, may we preach as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. May there be much passion, and may there be much urgency as we lift high that name that shall endure forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless us in these days as we gather here, and may You send us back inflamed preachers of the glories of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.